Mark chapter 7. Verse 31. Mark 7, verse 31. And we'll write it right to the end of the chapter. Verse 31, and again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, or Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for the power of God. Lord, many are wringing their hands in the world today who have no hope. They cannot ask anyone to solve a problem that is the most basic core problem any person can face, and yet every person who asks you to solve this core problem finds power in you to do so. Or that there is none who will call upon your name, drawn by you, by your Holy Spirit, who will not be saved. There is no inability in you. There is no hardness in us so hard that you would not break that hardness and humble that heart. So Lord, we come with confidence today that what you choose to do, you can and you will do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If I say the word history to you, brings back some bad memories maybe. History is a declaration to us that before we got here, a lot of stuff went on before we came around. And a whole world of human experiences have occurred. And when we learn about those, and the wise tell us to know as much about history as possible. And that's a good thing. And people say, oh no, I don't like history. Well, you have a history. If you have a photo album in your house, you are a historian, because you have gathered points of history and you have put them in a book, and you have maybe in a lot of cases put the book on a table. So when people come into your house, they can open the book and they can see how much prettier you are today than you used to be, because you put a history book there right where they could find it. So you're a historian. Well, we go on way back. You know, the thing we don't like about history probably is all those dates we had to memorize. When Columbus discovered America, and when the Scandinavians say that how many years after the Scandinavians discovered America, and on back. History is our friend. Keeps us from making mistakes. You have a history on your job. You did something wrong on your job, and you learn from it. And so later on, when you came to the same circumstance, you had history on your side. And you said, you know, the last time I tried to change the fan belt without turning the engine off, it didn't go well. So now I know to turn the engine off first. So that's history. History fills your life with context and fullness, brings understanding and wonder. By history, I've learned of events in my life that kind of are interesting to me and form a backdrop or a background to the people that I've known. I learned from history, passed down to me, that my granddad, my mom's dad, one day strapped on roller skates and slid under the bed. And he was stuck under there because when he tried to scoot himself out, he had roller skates on. And he just kept sliding to drag him out from under there. Now, knowing my granddad, that's kind of amusing because by the time I knew him, he was 58 years old, first I knew him. And by the time I got to know him, never could picture him wearing roller skates. But at one time, he did. I learned that my grandmother had a brother who had diabetes. They say it goes in, families, and it's, you get it from your forefathers and your relatives. And he had diabetes before there was insulin. There was nothing they could do for him. He died as a teenager. I have three relatives on my dad's side that fought in the Civil War. Two of them were killed in that war by Yankees, and I married a Yankee, so I'm over that. A lot of people are very interested in their genealogies, where you came from, what was your great-great-great-grandfather's occupation, until you come back and find out that he was a criminal, and then you say, well, I don't need to know any more about that. So the Gospels present to us historical teaching about Jesus. And we get a background, not just a name. It's not just Jesus. It's what Jesus did, what he taught. We hear the essentials so that when we hear them, we can trust him, we can follow him, obey him, call upon him, mimic his life, praise him, thank him, instruct others about him. We learn that from the history of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And when that is denied, and there are many who deny that Jesus even lived, error is already upon us and will intensify. And you'll find people say, well, to me, Jesus means this. To me, Jesus is this. And then they create Jesus in their own image, according to their own imagination. And we don't have to do that, nor can we do that, because we have a history here of what happened. And so the Gospels is that history. And Jesus, we know, was a divine healer and a worker of miracles. And he did that in a way to confirm who he was. He was and is the Son of God. And so he proved that by his mighty works. It's like if you're on a baseball team and you're batting cleanup. You're the fourth hitter. And I was the second hitter. But when I played on the church softball team, I was the cleanup hitter. And so if you get up and you're the cleanup hitter, that's the power slot. And you have to prove that you're the power that they think you are every time you get up there. If the fourth place guy, you say, you bat fourth, and you get up there and you put your bat up here like this, and you put it on your shoulder like this, and you look like you've never, ever, ever even swung a bat. You're not going to be batting fourth. You'll be batting 17th. And it won't be long for you to get there. And so Jesus proved himself over and over that he was the Son of God. To us today, that information in history is still valid. He doesn't have to do anything else. We know that he is what he said he was and is today. So Jesus taught the people repentance and faith in the gospel, and his disciples truth and righteousness and aspects of ministry. And this he did, showing that because he's the Son of God, he was one that could spiritually heal you. Now, this is a more important thing. We have little aches and pains. Even we young people have aches and pains. And if you get rid of all your aches and pains today, get rid of every one of your physical problems today, you will still die. You'll die healthy. But you'll still get to that point. It's not the biggest thing. The biggest thing is that you are spiritually healed. That you are cured from your alienation from God. God did not make us to be alienated from Him. And when we're alienated from God, we are in time like anything you have with batteries. If it's away from the power source, in time, after a length of time, however the battery lasts, it dies. That's how we are. And until we're joined to the Lord, forgiven of our sin, and made new, born again, then we are in the deepest disease of sin. And so the Lord Jesus brought attention to His power to heal the disease of sin. Look at verse 31. We find here in these first two verses that the Lord has a purpose and is zealous in accomplishing it. Verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon. And we saw that he was there in the last sermon. He came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So he travels back to Galilee. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10 says that in other places. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He did not have to do that. We are not winsome and attractive to God in sin. That is not the way we come across to the Lord. We are odious to God as sinners. God loves sinners. I'm not saying that. But we are not pleasing to God unless we are forgiven of our sin. And so Jesus chose, in the Father's plan, that He would come to seek and to save the lost. It's like a rescue squad. Why does a rescue squad exist? And this is an easy one. It exists to rescue. So a rescue squad is on standby. You sometimes see rescue squad vehicles sitting somewhere. They're waiting to rescue. So as soon as a rescue is needed, off they go. And they want to find the thing or the person that they're seeking. So the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Now, that is not an iffy thing. I sometimes say I'm going to go to Best Buy and see if there's anything I'd like to get in there. That's a no-brainer. But coming out with something, that's harder to do. I guess I go there thinking it'll happen. You know, the heavens will open and somebody will come and say, here, take this. Take all of it. But when the Lord came seeking and saving, He came, and the Bible tells us at His birth, He will save His people from their sins. Luke 9:56, He says He did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So we could say truthfully that what the Lord Jesus intends to do, He will do. There's a couple of approaches to the coming of Jesus. One approach says that Jesus came without any guarantee whatsoever that He would find anything. You know, you start to look for something in the house. Cindy was looking for something for 2 months and she just found from Christmas. And it was rejoicing for her. To me, I was okay with the way it was. But she would look for it and look for it. And she found it. And so sometimes we look for things and you don't find them. You know, you look in here, you don't find it, and there's stuff probably right now when I say that, some of you are saying, where is that thing I'm still looking for? When the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, some people say, He might not have found anybody because it would be up to us to let Him find us. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Lord Jesus did not waste one drop of His blood. He did not come here without knowing what he was going to do. He came here with the absolute assurance that he will save those the Father gives him. It's not an iffy thing. The Father has already given Jesus those whom he says in John 6:39, he will lose none of. And we find the Lord seeking the lost with great zeal and effort. He does not just seek them casually. He's going about in the land here seeking the lost. He came seeking us zealously. One reason, we're in political season. It seems like we always are. And there's a man named Donald Trump who is the lead on the Republican side. And some people go, what? And other people go, oh, yeah. You know why Donald Trump is where he is? And Ted Cruz? It's because all those Republicans that were elected for the last 8, 10, 12, 15, 16, 20,000 years, it seems, won't do anything. If you're a Democrat, I'm sorry, let me talk a little bit about this. The reason somebody comes up and says, they're not doing this, I'm going to do it. They're not doing this, I'm going to do it. They're not doing this, they're doing it. And we all say, you know, he's right, they're not doing anything. So when somebody comes and says, well, I'm going to take care of that. If there's a light, a stoplight in town that always catches you, every time you come to it, it stops you, and it takes 10 minutes before it changes. And somebody comes in, and you don't know anything about him, and he says, if you elect me, I'm going to take a shotgun, I'm going to go down to the intersection, and I'm going to shoot that light right off there. And you go, okay, I'm voting for him. And because of the zeal and the fact that he says he's going to do it, and Jesus traveled to Tyre, Sidon, back to Galilee, and he does this because it is eternally significant. He is spreading the message. This is important. We put up signs in the road. Don't go down this road. It's a dead end. There's a problem down here. And that's just a car and passage of a vehicle. Jesus came zealously. When the robins come in the spring, they get them a chair, sit in a chair, and just whistle for the worms to come. And what do the worms do? They just pop up out of the ground, don't they? They pop up out of the ground and walk across the yard, and they say, you'd have found me anyway, and just jump on in it. Is that how it happens? They work the yard back and forth, moving here and there, pecking the ground, pecking the ground. When is that fun? And they get food. And our Lord Jesus, if it didn't matter, he would have stayed in heaven. If he had chosen not to save, he wouldn't have come. But he came. And verse 32 tells us that when he came, people were aware of him. And they brought to him sick people. Sick people come to Jesus. The well people don't. Now, Jesus used that as an illustration for the Pharisees and the religious people. The sinners would come to Jesus because they knew they were sick. The Pharisees would not come because they didn't know they were sick spiritually. And so the sick would come to Jesus because he healed them. And so here we have verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. So this man comes who is brought to Jesus, just like in many cities, because they know Jesus is a healer. Now, the senses are what is at issue here in this healing. Jesus healed a number of different things. Hearing, seeing, speaking. These are sensory healings. They're essential in interacting with our world, and they're handicaps if we don't have them. So we all want to be able to see, we want to be able to hear, and we want to be able to speak. And this man was not able to speak. He was not able to hear. Sometimes in the Bible, and this needs to be understood, sometimes in the Bible, a sickness is attached to demonic influence. A person has an unclean spirit. And we've seen in Mark a number of occasions, in the Gospels, a number of occasions where evil spirits are cast out of a person, and then they're able to speak, or they're healed. But it is not at all the case that if you're sick, you're demon-possessed, or even demon-influenced. But at times it is. And Jesus, since he was casting out demons, showing that his kingdom was greater than the kingdom of Satan, sometimes those are the things we hear about. And it is true. It just becomes false when people say that all sickness is of the devil. And if you're sick, the devil is doing it. And that's not true. But sometimes it is so. And so if demons want to mess everything up and they want to cause misery and bondage in body and soul, then it's not unusual to find that demons will cause mischief. And Jesus would heal these. It didn't matter. He made no effort. It was merely by his will. Jesus would say, I want to heal you and I'll do it. And so he did it. That was it. And at times he would say a word from afar. He would say, go home and you'll find your loved one healed. And it was so. Sometimes he would accompany the person to the place where they were sick. Sometimes he touched and healed. Once he made clay and anointed a blind man's eyes with it and healed him. Three times in the gospel, Jesus spits before healing. Doesn't sound like we would think would be a good way to heal, but again, this is a means. The means of healing is not the point. The reason he's using it is for a purpose, probably to communicate to the people there. For example, with this man, he most likely is communicating to this man who cannot hear and cannot speak. When he touches him, his ears and his tongue, he's communicating to the man what he's doing and where the source of the healing is coming from. Because it is proper, once Jesus heals, to worship him and to praise him and to serve him. The power of Jesus is the reason, though. It's the power of Jesus, not the means. If you, by the way, somebody is sick and they say to you, well, you know, I'm sick, what can you do? And you say, well, we just got a sermon today about this, and so I'm going to heal you, I'm going to spit and heal you. And people go, what? But they see it won't work. Because the means is not the power. The power is Christ. Christ, in his power, heals. The means are just for an effect at the time, a communication at the time. So this isn't understood. You can get prayer cloths in the mail. Sometimes somebody will send you a prayer cloth. And they will say, you touch this cloth, and you can be healed. And it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because it's not the means, it's the power that causes the healing. This is what cures these people on this day. Jesus pulls this man from the multitude and proceeds to heal him. Verse 33. He took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. So this is what Jesus does. He puts his fingers in his ears. He spat and touched his tongue. And we're told then, he looked up to heaven, verse 34. And he sighed. Now, you might read over this and easily miss that sighing. He sighed. The word means to sigh deeply. To moan, to groan inwardly or outwardly. There's a turbulence inside. There's something that is troublesome to you. And we're not told here what that is. It means to, it's translated, by the way, to complain in James 5:9. So sometimes the word is used to someone who complains because they're disturbed in their spirit and they complain. So it's a sinful way. But in this case, Jesus groans or sighs as a result of deep concern or stress. And we're not told why exactly, but we could conjecture that it was because of the suffering of this man. Sometimes it's because of the hardness of the heart of people around, where they're thinking, you know, he can't do this, or he's not believing. He groaned in John 11 twice because of the sorrow of the people there. You know, Mary and Martha and the people, all the commotion there. And he sighed deeply and even wept there in John 11. In Mark 3:5, he was grieved by their hardness of heart. So that caused him to groan. But Jesus was deeply moved here at this occasion by the suffering of this man, probably by the condition, by the situation, by the way sin has afflicted all of us. And so he says to the man in Aramaic, and again, this is not a magic word, ephphatha, which means be opened. So he touches the sick parts, the ears, the tongue, and his ears were opened immediately, and he spoke plainly. Often, deafness and speech are connected. There's one effect from the other. And when a person can't hear, they can't speak properly. And they're connected in Scripture, various places. So in this case, once he could hear, in the world, if you could heal that, it would take a while to learn how to speak properly. But here it was immediate. The Lord healed him completely. Gave a command that was rejected, it often was. Verse 36 says, he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Their enthusiasm was selfish. We've seen this before, and I've preached on it before. Is when people get so excited, they don't think about the Lord, they think about themselves, and so they just spread it all the more. Verse 37, though, it says this, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He has done all things well. This is a statement that says that Jesus never failed to do what he intended to do. He never failed. He never fell short of an intention that he had. And he did it perfectly. He completed the task. When he sought to heal, he healed. When he sought to cure blindness, he did it. Whatever he chose to do. And the crowd recognized that. That he does all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And they're in wonder over this. He's a personality to them. He's causing them amazement. Here's the bad side. Often in the life of Jesus, the amazement, the astonishment was very, very short-lived. It fell short of belief. A lot of people today are astonished about Jesus. If they read the gospel, they see what he did, they're astonished. And it's actually intended to astonish us. And people go, wow, that's just really something. Jesus is, wow, what a great man he was, they would say. But then, by the time Jesus went to the cross, there were very few people who were believing in him. The vast majority did not believe after they were healed. Jesus would tell them, you know, you got to be careful now because this has happened, but be very careful because a worse thing can happen. If the healing in body does not translate into a healing in soul, I've seen it, you've seen it. When we're saved, the wonder sticks. When we're really saved, the wonder and the astonishment in Jesus sticks. People make promises in hospitals, they're going to be better. In prisons, they're going to be better. But when you're saved, it sticks. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it sticks. Your vow means something. I was stuck. I was probably 7, 8 years old. I was stuck when I saw on TV, that black and white TV, sitting in the living room. I was on the couch sitting there, and Lost in Space came on. I was stuck. I was stuck on science fiction. Lost in Space, now if I looked at it today, Mandy gave me some episodes of Lost in Space for Christmas one year. I mean, and they're interesting to see. Warning. It's not high quality production, but when I saw sci-fi, I was stuck on it. Star Trek, I'm there, and I like it. If we are truly astonished at the wonder of Christ, we're stuck on it. We are in on it. We're not needing to be given a new buzz the next day. I don't have to see sci-fi every day to like it now, because it got me back then. When you ate real food for the first time, it stuck. You said, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. Ice cream. Remember the first ice cream you had? What'd you say? I'm never going to have this again. No, you said, yeah, okay. I'm in on that. So the astonishment is because of who Jesus is, what he does. But let us be very careful that our astonishment of Christ doesn't fall short of saving belief. Because when Jesus heals this deaf man, it is a wondrous thing. He put the Pharisees in a bad spot. They had to try to explain it away in various places that Jesus was demon-possessed himself. Don't believe him. They said he's doing it by Beelzebub. Don't believe him. And this morning, all the wonders that you see right here in this text, every one of them, the devil, the Bible says that the seed sown by the wayside is plucked up by the devil lest the person believe it. So we can take the wonders of Christ here and leave it lay. And the birds pluck it up and we think nothing more about it. Instead, may it fall on good ground and bring believers from it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful to you for saving. It's your choice to do so. And Lord, we're also grateful because, Lord, it is not just a possibility that you will save. It is an actuality that you save, and that you will save, and that you will draw to yourself all who will believe. But Lord, now the duty is upon us as well, not as a source, but as a reaction to your gospel, that, Lord, we would receive the gospel, the means of salvation, the gospel of God. May we receive it, Lord, and walk in it and be astonished and have it stick to us forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.